I hope you'll listen closely tonight as we look again at the subject of revival in the local church. Much of the theology of our day has been invented to fit the distorted biblical or unbiblical lifestyle that we see all around us. I hope you'll listen to this. Elders. Again, most of you have been saved quite a while. You know the name elder. It's a layman, is what most will say. But not according to the Bible. Just listen to a couple passages. This is all moving up to our message. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, just listen. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and get that qualification there also, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, again, I know that most of us here tonight are not theologians, but I never ask you just to blindly accept what I say. Again, the majority of people who would call themselves Bible believers, when they would have elders in the church, they'd be laymen. But if you look at this, if you just listen, it talks about elders and bishops in the same breath. You see, elders and bishops, they're the same person. Pastor, overseer, the same people. And in Acts 20, verse 17, again, this is not new. I teach this in my class and I've taught it to you. But it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now again, majority of churches, Bible-believing churches in the Chesterton area, if you'd say we're going to call the elders, it would be the lay leadership. But if you go on through the passage to verse 28, talking about the same people, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And it goes on. Overseer, elder, bishop, pastor. Now what I'm saying is that there's a distorted, the Bible doctrine throughout the Bible has been distorted to fit a wrong belief or beliefs today. The same thing could be said about baptism. You should see people when they come in from other denominations and they see that tank. Whether it's the architect, whether it's builders, their jaw drops. Well, listen, again, they would say they're Bible believers. But the very word baptize means to immerse. The very word means to immerse. Any dummy, I don't care if they're Presbyterian, I don't care if they're Methodist, I don't care what they are. Anybody that knows the Bible at all knows it means to immerse. The Bible says that they went to baptize where there is much water. The Bible says they went down into the water and came up out of the water. Now again, I'm not preaching on these things, but I want to set a tone for you tonight. This is going to be a Rodney sermon. I want to set a tone. I want you to understand that just because the majority say they believe a certain thing doesn't mean that it's right, doesn't mean it's according to the Bible. The same thing could be said about deacons. Now from the first calling or setting in place of deacons in Acts chapter 6, they had no authority whatsoever. But in fundamental independent Baptist churches all across America, the deacons take the authority and run the pastor. Now what they'll say is, we don't want a dictator. Well, because a pastor leads according to the Bible doesn't make him a dictator. It makes him a biblical pastor. I don't want to just run things into the ground, but we talk about raising children all the time. The Bible very, very clearly states that you're supposed to spank your children. You're supposed to spank them while there's hope, when they're young. You're supposed to spank them and not stop for their crying. The Bible says, and I'm sorry, visitors, beat them with a rod. Oh! Oh, you embarrass me, preacher! The Bible uses the term beat. Now, we're not preaching on spanking, but I do want to say we don't believe in beating the kids up and abusing the kids, but spanking your kids consistently, as the Bible teaches us to, is not abusing them. But the typical independent fundamental Baptist never hears that preached. The typical independent Baptist follows the world. It's a distorted doctrine. Are you starting to get what I'm trying to... Are you coming along with me? It's not popular, you see. So they whack their kids about once a week. The qualifications of the pastor. Again, I'm not exaggerating. I couldn't exaggerate the things I'm saying as introduction. But in 1 Timothy 3... 4 and 5. It says, this is part of the qualifications. We read there in Titus that his family is supposed to be in line. And in 1 Timothy 3. Now, wow. If I could get 100 independent Baptist preachers here, strap a lie detector test on them and ask them if they practiced this, there wouldn't be five. But the Bible says, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And here's some good logic, some good common sense. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Does the Bible say it? It's not practiced, though, is it? Is it? We're to be loving. Now listen to me. I am loving. I do believe in restoring people. I do believe in restoring them to any area where it's biblical. But the Bible says if you can't take care of your own house, how can you take care of the church of God? And I could go in very logically and strengthen that argument. But I say again, 95% of independent fundamental Baptists would disregard this doctrine. And this distorted theology has resulted, in a distorted church. A freak instead of an army marching forward. A group that has no unity. And I'm not talking about the universal church. I'm talking about local churches. It's resulted in children that are brats instead of being raised for future service for God. Pastors with no leadership. And again, I get to my message, no power of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, if you would, just kind of wipe away what you think and look at the Bible as we preach on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the local church. But let's pray. You pray with me that God will bless tonight. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and we surely don't think that we have a corner on this power, and we certainly don't stand here believing that we know everything or even much about it. Lord, we can't help but preach and keep on preaching on this until we see the results in our lives, in our church. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that You would deal with my heart, with our hearts tonight as we come together. That we'd have a true view and a true picture. Help me not to distort anything at all. Give me clarity of thought and word. And more than anything, God, give us power and deal in hearts. That as we look at this practical message, it might change some life tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. The point I'm trying to make is that an observer reading God's Word without the handicap of doctrinal prejudice, and that's the thing, would without a doubt come to the conclusion that God desires to advance His church with frequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon it. If we would be honest, we would understand that God wants His church to move forward, and we cannot do it on our own. We need His power. And He has shown us in the Bible how the Holy Spirit works. Now, most independent, fundamental Baptist preachers, Bible teachers, hearing that statement would violently disagree. Did you hear me? Violently disagree. All the Holy Spirit that we ever receive, we receive at salvation, they would say. The Holy Spirit was given once and only once at Pentecost. And they have an air of superiority as they look down upon us who believe in a special endowment of power. I don't want to act superior myself, but I just want to say, as your pastor, as your Bible teacher, they are wrong. They are wrong. They are contrary to the Bible. And they're out of harmony with the way God has worked throughout history. The Bible encourages us to expect, quote, showers of blessings. That's where the song comes from. And floods upon the dry ground. Right? Isaiah. And God gave the power of the Holy Spirit for all down through the centuries. Not just for the 120. Not just for preachers. Not only for missionaries. But for all of us. It's God's will for us all to experience God's power. Sometime after Pentecost, a company of believers met to pray for strength and power to face an emergency. They wanted God's help. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness." Now, some of those present here in Acts chapter 4 were of the original 120, and some were not. Let me say, God didn't go against His own will in filling them. I've read books trying to push this aside. But they're not biblical. And if you look at Acts 8, 10, 19, there are other records of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All these occurred years after Pentecost. Pentecost was a historic beginning of an era which was to see continuous outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Through His prophet Joel, God promised that there would be, during the last days, a pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, we know what the last days are. The last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, His birth on this earth, and the last days will end at His second coming. And God promises an outpouring during these last days. During this time, even though as a whole Christianity has been content with creed and form, there's always been those. You know, you look down, we've seen the Reformation, right? I mean, powerful movements. I mean, powerful movements. We've heard and read in books of tremendous great missionary reports and revivals that spread like floods through communities. We read, and this is from decades ago, The Methodists having widespread revival and others. The word, the name of Whitfield or Wesley or Spurgeon is synonymous with revival. Okay? Moody, Bob Jones Sr., Billy Sunday, they knew what it was to have great meetings. Oh, Bob Jones Sr. is thought of as the founder of Bob Jones University, but he had meetings in Chicago where there'd be 40,000 people. And every word of his sermon would be on the front page of the Chicago newspapers. You listening to me? These people saw great movements. And even during my lifetime, I wasn't there to see him, but I've heard of a great movement. Now, it's been a couple decades ago in Korea, in the Presbyterian Church. God wants an outpouring of His Spirit. And without an outpouring of His Spirit, we cannot succeed. We can't. Now, if God wants to give us His Holy Spirit, why don't more Christians? And even more so, why don't more churches strive and experience the power of the early church? Well, why are the numbers so few? When the promise is so sure, what is hindering us? I think one thing is a fear of emotions. A fear of emotions. There's a phobia in fundamentalism today concerning emotions and the church. Now, when we had those great wrestling teams, if you were here, you know there were some emotions shown. Boy, the mat would be in there in the middle. The stands would be full. The all around the mat would be full. The people on the platform. And I'll tell you, when you walked out after a wrestling meet, you couldn't hear. You say, why? Because people were excited. Ah! I don't care who they were. Ah! Just screaming and yelling and all of this type of thing. But in the church, you say amen and some people think you're Pentecostal. Are you hearing me? Even in our music, we've been taught that we're to enjoy, but not with feelings. Now, I'd like Steve Brady to teach me that. He was taught it. How do you enjoy music without any feelings? I can't enjoy. I'm not saying I can't, but especially in the church, I don't want anthems and I don't want chanting. I can't enjoy that. Maybe you can, but I can't. Bible teachers have taught us against feelings so much that we're ashamed when we entertain something so depraved. Feelings and faith are opposed to one another, we're told. You say amen in the school I graduated from and you'll be asked to leave. Every once in a while, I'll be singing up here or attempting to sing. You'll be singing. And I feel my foot start tapping. And I'll catch myself. Whew, something's wrong. No, nothing's wrong. You see, if I don't follow spectator sports anymore at all. The one sport I once followed was football. And boy, if you would have seen me when I was into that, I would scream and yell and jump and fall on my belly on the floor and beat the floor with my fist and get mad and get happy and all the rest of that. Hey, if we can get excited about some overpaid bunch of athletes, why can't we get excited about the fact that we're saved? Jesus paid it all, huh? It's all of grace. Our sins are forgiven and they can be forgiven again. Why can't we get excited about the fact that God has promised we can raise our family for God? We ought not to be ashamed. Where in the Bible are feelings and faith said to be at odds? In fact, if you read the Scriptures and you're honest with yourselves, you'll admit that faith produces feeling just as much as life produces feeling. You can have feeling without faith, but you can't have faith without feeling. Faith as a cold, unemotional thing is wholly unknown in God's Word. Look at the Bible heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. Their faith aroused emotion and led them to action. Noah moved with fear, the Bible says. Abraham rejoiced and obeyed. The book of Acts is almost hilarious with feeling, right? I mean, how can you read it without picturing the feeling unless you're a complete deadhead? Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Peter says, "Believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Faith produces something. I can look at our church history, and I'm not going to go all into it. But can you imagine, you've heard me talk about how we had no income whatsoever, sent no letters out, and just Sharon and I praying, and God answers prayer, and answers prayer, and answers prayer, and answers prayer, and it's all taken care of, and the church is about 6 months old, and it's Sunday night late, and it looks like we need, I can't remember how much, let's say $34, and the guy comes up without knowing anything and hands $34. Woo! I can remember it as though it were yesterday, over at the Portage, I guess it's Ramada Inn now. It used to be a decent hotel. I can remember just doing the jig. What do you think? You just said, "Oh, hum." You know, and the time when we needed, we had to have the bonds to finish the first building, and I made the statement, not purposely, but I said it, that we're going to shut the doors if we don't get it, and we got it. When Sharon talked to me in a hotel, I was out in a hotel hiring teachers for the first year. I'll never forget, there was two beds in that room, and they were used as a trampoline as I jumped from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other, shouting. Listen to me, you see God answer your prayer in a miraculous way, there's feeling. You see that you raise children. I am so sorry for not raising my children as I could have. But when I see the grace of God in the rearing of children, man, it ought to make you excited. It ought to make you excited no matter what it is in life when you see God do these things. Praise God. Faith makes you feel something, and don't be ashamed of it. And the government was against us, and the welfare was against us, and the newspapers were against us, and they're going to shut us down, and we grew from 2 to 1,100. Do you think we just said, "Oh, it's exciting"? When you win a soul to Jesus Christ, aren't you excited? Don't be afraid of having a little feeling. Another hindrance is a fear of fanaticism. As a boy, I say, I was probably about 19 years old. I went to a tent meeting on the south side of Chicago. A healer was there, and I just wanted to see this. And by the way, as a boy, I could see it was a bunch of, you know, they kept all the bad people in the back. They never had time for them. But I remember when somebody got excited. I remember this fat lady behind me got excited, and she just started, it was a tent meeting with all the chairs, and she just started knocking a chair, but just whoom, like a whale, man. And I started running. They thought I was one of them. And then when they baptized, you talk about a whale, it was like a short, if you got to see that, man. The pastor's trying to hang on to it. It's like when these swordfish is just coming out. They have just this big round pool there, you know, about 4 foot deep. And woohoo, man. Wow. And if I'm using fish illustrations, I might as well continue. they'd fall in the spirit and they'd start flopping around like a carp out of water. And I said, I don't want that. Right? Well, I think that's what so many people think emotions are. This foolishness by those that profess such great spiritual attainment has closed the door to a life of power, I think, on many of God's children. They're afraid of it. They don't want anything to do with these heirs of Pentecost. They've made the mistake of lumping all teaching concerning the Holy Spirit in the same category, and they want nothing to do with it. But we've got to understand the Holy Spirit is as gracious as Jesus Christ Himself. Don't let some fringe group make you afraid of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is a cure for fanaticism, not a cause for it. Don't be afraid. But another thing that greatly hinders God's people is a hardness of heart caused by hearing men without the Spirit preaching about the Spirit. You see, you can read John Rice, and I do. You can read Torrey, and I love Torrey, Spurgeon. You see, you can read these people and quote them. And I want to say, I've said it and said it, man, I use preachers' outlines. And I use preachers' ideas, and I see nothing wrong with it. But you better not be preaching a lie. You understand what I'm trying to say? I've heard young preacher boys get up and preach as though they had been in ministry for 40 years. That stupidity is going to turn people off. You better make it yourself is what I'm your own is what I'm trying to say. But you can learn this truth and talk about it, but unless you follow through, you'll be numbed by it. Let's see if I can illustrate it. You go down south into the deep south and you ask somebody, unless it's a Yankee that moved down there, you ask them if they're saved and they'll say yes. I found that when I went to school down there. Everybody's saved. I don't care who they are, what they are, they're saved. You say, what about the plan of salvation? At least when I was there, they could quote the plan of salvation better than many of us. But there's no reality. There is no real salvation. And they're numbed by it. That's why I've said many times that the last place I'd want to pastor is in the deep south. Because they know the truth. They have rejected the truth. They quote the truth but don't live the truth. And they're numbed by it. You hear what you understand what I'm trying to say? In the same way, there was a man who would preach against adultery. But he was an adulterer and his son was an adulterer. And you know what happened? You watch all around him, as much as he preached against it, it seemed as though almost everybody in the congregation, anybody that went there, became an adulterer. You say, I don't like what you're saying. It's a fact. You see, you become numbed to the preaching. You don't believe the preaching if it's preached. I don't care how eloquently it is if you know that it's not lived. So when preaching on the Holy Spirit is done without power, hearers sense the lack, and it numbs their heart. There isn't especially a opposition, but there's an unconscious reaction. It's confusing. But the last thing that I'd like to point out that hinders believers from the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit is the idea that we receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that we receive Christ. In other words, if you want to be saved, you repent of your sin, you turn to Christ. And that's what's taught. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you just ask Him for it. Now, there is a similarity. You must trust Christ, and you can't trust your works. But I would just say that faith for Paul, for one, was a flaming thing. And again, you may be dead and you read it and you think Paul was a dead person. But if you have any spiritual life in your heart, you read that book and you see it was a flaming thing leading to surrender and obedience. And faith in our day, what I'm trying to say is for so many people, is just an assent to the truth. In fact, I read a book just recently. That's all you do. You assent to the truth. And if you assent to the truth and you say, forgive my sins, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not true. I don't see it in the Bible. And many Christians are convinced of their need of power, but they're unwilling to go through the struggle of death. You hear me? I got an idea. There's quite a few right in here. You know you need God's power. But you talk about work, it takes work. It takes dedication. And people won't go through that struggle to annihilate, as it were, the old life needed to gain power. So they take it by faith. And what they mean by take it by faith is they just flow with the current. And what happens when we do that, if we won't take that time and that effort to truly get with God and get in God's Word and take the time that it takes to gain His power, we'll become confused. We don't understand much teaching. We lose our testimony with our family, for one thing. Then we get mad. Man, what does the preacher want out of us? Reality. Biblical, spiritual reality. But you can't do it without Him. You see? If they never decide to do it the hard way, they'll live their life out in secret disappointment. God will pour out His Spirit upon the person who really wants it. Real faith will be accompanied by a deep poverty of spirit. You're never going to think anything of yourself if you have real faith, believe me. You're not going to be proud. There's going to be a great yearning in your heart. You're never going to be satisfied. Before God gives you His power, more mighty than any nuclear warhead, you're going to humble yourself. It's like Saddam Hussein. Well, you know, the Chinese have a nuclear warhead. America has a nuclear warhead. Russia has a nuclear, you know, they have nuclear warheads. Oh, we're worried, but not as much as if Saddam Hussein. In fact, that's why our country will probably go to war over with Saddam Hussein by the time this year is over. We should, let's put it that way. Because we're afraid of a person who doesn't recognize the power having that nuclear warhead. You listening to me? And so in the same way, God is not just going to give you the power of His Holy Spirit if you just ascend and say, I'd like it. He's not going to do it. It's like old John Rice used to say, you're not going to throw the keys to your brand new Cadillac to your 16-year-old until he understands the power under the hood, you see. And so God wants us to beg. And God wants us to plead. And as we plead and as we beg, He molds us and teaches us and shows us the sin that we can get rid of. And He prepares us so that power is not misused. And when you receive the Holy Spirit's power, He'll announce His arrival with feeling. With feeling. Mighty works varying depending on our station in life. Now, let's move to the area of revival in the church. And you don't have to worry. I can't preach as long as Rodney Stewart. Chester's ready to go on vacation, man. I wanted to scare you. Now, I want to make a statement, and you know all this. Nothing's new of what I'm saying. We have Spirit-filled individuals in our church. Not all that we should have, but we do have some. And then we have others, I believe, that are just beginning to realize who the Holy Spirit is and start to understand the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to I just like to see revival. And I have to keep on telling God, I don't want it so we can say we had revival. But I'd like to see real revival as a body. And that is extremely rare. Now, God always works for His people meet His conditions, but only when they meet His conditions. That's what's keeping back revival. Any spiritual visitation will be limited to or extensive depending on how well and how widely the conditions are met. Turn to Psalm 133:1. The first condition, and if you get nothing out of this message but this, this is what I want. This is what I want you to see. The first condition for revival in a local church is oneness of mind among the people who are seeking revival. Let me say that again. Oneness of mind among the people who are seeking revival. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity always precedes blessing in the Bible. Now listen, like I say, if you forget everything else, understand, there will never be revival in this church without unity. One person may seek and gain great spiritual help from God, but for a congregation to unite and ask for a great outpouring for the entire group, that's much harder. There are, compared to Spirit-filled churches, many Spirit-filled people living pure lives, winning some souls, raising godly families, but because of their station in life, you understand, because of your station in life, if you're one of them, exercising really little power in the direction of revival. Because you're just you're a steel mill worker. Now, I don't mean to put you down. You may be a millionaire, you may be executive, but you're just a layman. You're just one person in there. They see showers of blessing on their life and their families, but it doesn't spread to the congregation. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, I have to say myself, and I've admitted this other times, when I think of God's power, I think, say, of soul winning, I think, put down the hook, don't put down the net. That's my natural self. And I have to read the Bible to understand God says, put down the net. He wants us to see hordes of fish, not one. He wants the net heavy. He wants us straining our muscles, pulling them in. Well, let me go on. There's such a thing as a flow of blessing. I'm not talking as an expert here. But one experience comes together with another. And the spiritual mood continues from one meeting to the next. You see what happens? You'll hear me say, somebody will come forward and they make a decision, and by the time they leave those back doors, they're thinking about what they want on their pizza. That's not revival, and revival won't come from it. But when revival starts stirring, you come down here and you're walking out that door and somebody says, how about having some pizza? And you say, sorry, I've got something I've got to do. You don't have to act spiritual, but you've got to get with God. You'll die if you don't go get with God. And so you, as you leave, you are burdened and you are doing business with God. And so then when the next service comes, God deals with your heart and you might make a little different decisions. For instance, tonight. Hopefully God will deal with some of our hearts tonight about this idea of unity. And if any one person has aught with any other one person, you'll get it right. I don't care what he did. You're not going to try and make people look bad. You're not going to try and make yourself look good. You understand? It'll break your heart. How could I? This whole idea of a light going on. Robert Grant will tell you about that. Where are you, Robert? Right, Robert? You look back, and I'm not trying to make him feel bad. I wouldn't say this if he didn't agree. Bob, right here in front of me. A light goes on and you say, I've been a fool. I've been a fool. God help me. Some changes made. How can I undo what's happened? Right? And what I'm saying is that God deals with you and you don't just go, oh my, I guess. You walk out the door. No, you say, I've got ought about against the person. I've tried to say no. I've been saying, oh, you don't know what he did to me or all this type of thing. Oh, God! I'm blocking revival in my life! I don't care what he said. I don't care what he did or she did. You see, if that could be done, if we could leave this building and majority of us have no ought against another or be sure we're going to get it taken care of, then the next meeting we preach on something and you add. And if it's a flow, that's what I mean. And the pastor doesn't have to repeat himself each Sunday. And instead of a level path, we accumulate is what I'm saying. And then emotion set in, sorry. Emotions, Presbyterians. Excitement spreads. And more join in. That's a simple idea of revival. Turn to Philippians 2:2. Revival comes from numbers of members coming into oneness of mind to do the work of God. We read in Acts that they were all with one accord in one place when the Spirit came upon them. Now I want to stress, He did not come to bring unity. Now get it, He did not come to bring unity. He came because they already had unity. So if we want the Holy Spirit's power, we've got to gain unity in the church. Make our lives right. Make our families right. And really be sure to have real unity. In Philippians, and you can turn to Ephesians also, but Philippians 2 verse 2. Read that. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. That's what God wants. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't mean you shout amen when somebody's sounding, looking bad. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's it. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Well, of course, we could read dozens. Now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Not trying to make yourself look good, not trying to make other people look bad. Why, this is hard. Our flesh does not like this. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I believe, as much as I'm standing in this pulpit, that if we'd all have unity, we'd really love one another. Well, that guy. I'm not saying we'll agree with everybody, but I'm saying that we'll have unity with one another. plain that believers do the work of achieving and making the unity. It's not a passive thing. It's not trusting God. We make it happen. Do you want revival? Do you see the need? Look around you. Look at our nation. Look at our country. Look at the world. Look at fundamentalism. Look at fundamentalism. A couple weeks ago, I was talking about this. Fundamentalism, independent Baptist fundamentalism, is just minute compared to what it was when this church was started. The average independent fundamental church that was winning souls, standing strong, having standards, would do none of that today. You want revival? Now, we've seen two winds of revival, whatever you want to call it. It's been wonderful. But there's a lull. You want real revival? We've seen others come to this fountain, as it were, because of our blessings. That's nice. But I'd like to see real revival where our college students then would leave here and spread it all over the place. Now, we'll never get our church 100% involved. I don't know if we're 100% saved. But that's not necessary. You know, the Bible says God responds to two or three. And we do have a lot more than two or three. If you will, please bow your heads.